Today is St. Patrick's Day. It's a day known for many traditions. And some of those traditions have a direct bearing from the life of the historic figure Patrick. Others have been added since the years of his life and his death. And some of these traditions have absolutely no historic foundation whatsoever. For one thing, Patrick is not a saint in the technical sense of the word. The Roman Catholic Church has never officially canonized him as a saint. He gets that name for being the patron saint of the land of Ireland. But we often associate Saint Patrick, he's one of the more popular saints, yet in technical terms, he's really not even a saint. In his own work, The Confession of Saint Patrick, he calls himself Patrick the Sinner rather than Patrick the Saint. He was very humble and did not try to boast in his own self or what he had done. Patrick himself was not Irish. He was actually British. I even saw one source that said he might have been born in Scotland. Oh, that would start quite a conflict there. And there is some doubt whether he was Roman Catholic at all. The color that's traditionally worn on St. Patrick's Day is green. In fact, you better wear green, you might get pinched, right? But the traditional color that was associated with Patrick for years was blue, not green. An awful lot of these traditions that have arisen have come long after his life and his death. Probably the best known legend is that he drove all the snakes from Ireland. There were never snakes in Ireland to begin with. All legendary. But there really was a man named Patrick who went to Ireland, first against his will, and then later on his own accord. Patrick was born around 400 AD, and he was born in probably Britain. There's some discussion as to where his exact birthplace was. But he was in a British family. And at the age of 16, a group of raiders from Ireland raided the village, took him captive, and took him back to Ireland as a slave. And he spent about 6 years in Ireland as a slave tending pigs. And often, at the point of starvation himself, he was poorly treated all of that time. And then when he was 22 years old, he was able to escape. He made it to the coast. He caught a ship that took him back to the mainland of Britain and eventually was reunited with his family. Now, during those years of captivity, Patrick came to a knowledge of God, a personal experience with God. And when he got back home, he decided to study more. And he began studying the scriptures. And several years went by. And when he was probably in his early 30s, he sensed a call. In fact, he had a dream one night, and it was a man from Ireland saying, "Come back. We need you here." Now, can you imagine that? The land where you were kidnapped and held as a slave for years, mistreated, and now you're being called back to that very place. And Patrick obeyed. He went back. And in those days, there were little kingdoms within Ireland. And he decided the best way to spread the gospel would be to go to these chieftains and share the good news of Jesus. And if he could convince him, then maybe he would allow him to talk to the rest of the clan. And that's what he did. And for the next 30 years, he traveled all over Ireland, one by one, converting these tribes, building churches, teaching them the scriptures. And then when he died on March 17th, which is why we celebrate St. Patrick's Day then, in the year 461. He was actually at the first village where the first Irish church was built is where he died. Here's a great man of courage, a man of faith, a man of vision, a man who took the gospel to the very land that had held him captive. I think if anybody embodies Jesus' command to love your enemies, it was St. Patrick. Sad thing is, that story gets lost amongst the legends that are there. Now, there's one legend that's actually true. One story about Patrick that's come down in history that is true. That has to do with the shamrock or the three-leaf clover. It was very prominent there in Ireland, and Patrick was able to use that simple plant, and he would say, see, this is one plant, but it has three leaves. And he explained how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. He explained the Trinity using a shamrock. That shamrock eventually became the symbol of the nation. And that's probably why we wear green. It's from the shamrock more than anything else. And yes, that is true. That is something that he used. Something so simple. Something that the people could relate to. I mean, there were shamrocks all over the place. And he could teach a spiritual truth using such a simple object. Now, I mention all of this to highlight the idea of a tradition. A lot of traditions fall on this day. And again, some of them are good, some of them maybe have no historic relevance whatsoever. A tradition is defined as a long-established custom or belief that is passed on from one generation to another. Many families have traditions. Certain things you do on certain days. Maybe it's Easter or Christmas or Thanksgiving. Maybe it's a family's birthday. And there's these traditions. There's certain things you do. And it's passed on from one generation to the next. I think that's a good thing. I like that. And some traditions are very good. Some of them, maybe not. But the same can be said in the church. Traditions are passed in the church from one generation to another. And some of them are good. Some of them are even biblical. For example, observing the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Something that's been passed on from generation to generation to generation. And it's a good tradition. There's biblical foundation for it. And we should. But in our day and age, we've been told to question tradition and to ask if it's really valid, if it's really something that should be done, because there's a big difference between traditions and traditionalism. Chuck Swindoll explains, the right kind of traditions give us deep roots, a solid network of reliable truth in a day when everything seems up for grabs. Among such traditions are the strong statements and principles that tie us to the mast of truth when storms of uncertainty create frightening waves of change driven by winds of doubt, such as believing in the authority of the Holy Scripture, knowing and loving God, bowing to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, committing ourselves to others, becoming people of genuine encouragement. Such traditions, and there are others, of course, are valuable absolutes that keep us from feeling awash in a world of relativism and uncertainty. In case you haven't noticed, we are specifically commanded in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 to stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught. Now, there's a great deal of difference between tradition and traditionalism. Yaroslav Pelikan puts his finger on the crux of the issue when he says, tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living. See, that's the difference. Tradition comes from a living faith, an active faith, a solid biblical faith from those who have gone on to their eternal reward. But traditionalism is a dead faith. Traditionalism trusts more in certain actions than it does in a heart commitment. Traditionalism is going through the motions for the motion's sake after they've long lost their meaning and significance. We're not called to that. In fact, when you go through the Bible, God has a lot to say about those who are just going through the motions. Many of the Old Testament prophets said, "Why don't you just shut the temple doors? You're going through the motions, but it doesn't mean anything." Jesus had to tell the Pharisees, "You have lost the word of God for the sake of your traditions." So it's possible for some traditions to actually get in the way of our spiritual walk, while some that are biblically based will enhance it. And I think it's important that we understand the difference and not just throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. Because as Lucy said in the opening of a Charlie Brown Thanksgiving, isn't it peculiar, Charlie Brown, how some traditions just slowly fade away? And that's true. And one that I want to particularly reference this morning from our text in 2 Chronicles 30 is a tradition that in our generation is becoming lost, that slowly is fading away, and it's one that we should not let slip away. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. What we're talking about here is the practice of corporate worship. What we might say is going to church. Now it's true, just going to church doesn't make anyone a Christian. But once you are a Christian, the Bible commands us to not forsake the assembling of yourselves. In the Greek word there, technically you could say, don't forsake the churching of yourselves together. It's the same word. We are to worship together. We're to encourage one another. It's helpful to each other. It's a testimony to the community. We are to do it. And yet, we are told that on average, a church member attends church one Sunday out of four. In America today, churches are closing at the tune of seven per week on average in America, because people are not coming to church. They're not gathering for worship. They have lost the sense of coming as a church family, gathering together to worship God. We see in 2 Chronicles 30 a similar situation had happened. A godly king by the name of Hezekiah reigned in Jerusalem. And when he realized that a very important Israelite tradition had been lost, had stopped being practiced, he went to work to rectify the situation. He clearly understood that it is time to come back to the Lord. And that's our message this morning. It's time to come back to the Lord. I want to begin with a shameful neglect. There in 2 Chronicles 30, beginning in verse 1. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. The king and his officials and the whole assembly of Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. The plan seemed right to both the king and the whole assembly. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan, calling the people to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover of the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. Now, at first glance, this might not seem that unusual. So the king invites the people to come to Jerusalem, celebrate the Passover. What's the big deal? Well, notice verse 5. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. See, Passover was one of three times a year that all Jewish males were to come to Jerusalem and to worship the Lord there. This was clearly an important festival. In fact, it was probably the most important festival in the calendar of the Israelites. And yet, it had fallen into neglect. For a long time, the people had not come to the house of the Lord to celebrate their very salvation, which is what Passover represented. You'll remember Passover was the time when they were still slaves in Egypt. And God said, "My angel will come through the land, and the firstborn of every family, whether it's human, livestock, whatever, the firstborn will die unless you take a lamb and sacrifice the lamb and you put the blood on your doorposts, and then that angel will pass over your house." And that night, as the death wails swept across Egypt, the people of Israel were freed from their slavery. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And God told them, "You are to remember this every year." In fact, He set up a new calendar so that Passover was to be in the first month of every year to remember what God had done for them. But the people had stopped celebrating it. You say, why would they do that? Well, probably a reason for this shameful neglect is Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. For the previous 16 years, he had poisoned the spiritual life of the people. Everything Ahaz did led the people further away from God. He led the people in worshiping idols, introducing Baal and Molech, even sacrificing his own children to that horrible god, Molech. Now, how Hezekiah turned out to be a godly man can only be explained by the grace of God, because he sure didn't come by it honest. He didn't come from it by his father in any sense of the way. Without any immediate influences for good that we can detect from a human point of view, Hezekiah, when he became king, reopened the doors of the temple. He inaugurated services of worship and sacrifice once again. If you look back one previous chapter in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 6, he is very straight and to the point. He says, "Our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook Him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on Him. Therefore, the anger of God has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. This is why our fathers fell by the sword. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that His fierce anger will not turn away from us. So that His fierce anger will turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now." He's calling the people back. He is calling for a revival among the people. Come back to God's house. Come back to worship Him. Get rid of the idols. Throw all those things away and let's get back to God. And let's get back to God's house. Well, here he's calling for the entire nation to come and celebrate Passover. He knew that regularly remembering God's faithfulness and forgiveness is a deterrent against sin. See, God instituted this tradition of the Passover meal as a regular reminder so they wouldn't forget about His miraculous acts on their behalf. He knew that when they settled into the promised land and things were going good, they'd be prone to forget. And so he regularly called his people back to his house and said, "Remember, remember me. Remember what I have done for you. Remember that without me, you're nothing." The people had taken all of that for granted and had ignored the Lord. You know, we Christians today still need reminders of God's grace. And I believe that's why our Lord established what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, so that regularly we are confronted with what it cost for our salvation. So that we are regularly reminded of the awful wages of sin, but the wonderful grace of God. who paid that price for us so that we could be His children. And I know even some churches have gone away from the practice of the Lord's Supper. And yet, this is something we have been called to do. The Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And even for churches who regularly celebrate communion, if individual Christians are not coming to church regularly, they're not going to do it. And I know some Christians say, "Well, I don't have to go to church to be saved." You know, I don't know too many people that observe the Lord's Supper by themselves. Do you? Do you know anybody that does that? If they're not going to church, "Oh, well, you know, I'm going to have communion, just me." We don't do that. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying we don't. And I think it's important that we come regularly and worship the Lord. We're called to do that. It's something that's very biblical. Now, getting back to our text, notice Hezekiah invites all Israel and Judah to this celebration. It even includes Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, those are two names you may not be that familiar with. Ephraim and Manasseh were two tribes of Israel. You say, "Wait a minute. Those aren't any of Jacob's sons." You're right. They're Joseph's sons. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And just before Jacob died, as he is giving blessing on all 12 of his sons, he takes Joseph's two boys and adopts them and gives them the same inheritance as the other sons. It was his way of giving Joseph, his favorite son, the birthright, a double portion. So there is no such thing as the tribe of Joseph in Israel. You have Ephraim and Manasseh, two tribes representing Joseph. They were the two prominent tribes of the northern kingdom. Now, what we don't see in our text is that by this time the northern kingdom is no more. The Assyrians had already come, destroyed Samaria, hauled off most of the people back to Assyria, transplanted other foreigners into Israel. So they don't really exist as a political entity. Hezekiah takes the opportunity to say, "All Israelites, north and south, doesn't matter, come in." And this was a rare thing. But he would not allow their political divisions to keep them from worshiping together. I think there's a lesson for us here, folks. I don't know if there's ever been a time since the Civil War where our nation has been torn apart politically. And there is no middle ground. And it's very tempting for churches to follow this political polarity and to separate ourselves from anybody that doesn't agree with us in matters of policy, even to the point of fellow believers. I think we need, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to overcome those barriers, to overcome all barriers, whether they are racial, ethnic, economic, political. We are one in Jesus Christ, and we ought to be one in our worship, and we should not allow other things that divide us to keep us apart in the family of God. We ought to be a church that opens its doors for all of God's children, just as Hezekiah did here in this celebration. You'll notice that it makes a comment from Beersheba to Dan. And that was a way of saying from north to south. Dan was the northernmost town of Israel. Beersheba was the southernmost. So you often see in the Old Testament, it'll say from Dan to Beersheba, or from here, from Beersheba to Dan. It's from one end to the other. not leaving anybody out. Everybody is welcome to come to worship the Lord. Now, you might notice the timing for Passover is odd. God established Passover to be celebrated the first month of the year. We would say January. They're not celebrating it till the second month. Why? Well, they didn't have enough priests consecrated, and the people weren't there. Kind of a sad state of affairs that was going on there. They realized they couldn't put it together at the time it was supposed to be done. So they said, well, we'll delay it a month. We're still going to celebrate it, but we'll just move it to the second month. You say, well, are they allowed to do that? I mean, can they just, you know, just change it like that? Well, the Bible actually does give that provision. In Numbers 9, verses 6 through 13, citing very similar circumstances to the ones they had, the law allowed for the Passover to be celebrated in the second month if you couldn't do it in the first. So they weren't just making up the rules as they were going along. They're actually following Scripture. But they were. It shows the latitude that was there, that was built into the system so that they could do this. Now look down to verse 6. At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary, which is he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." Now I want you to notice that the first thing Hezekiah says in his letter is not come to the temple, it's come back to the Lord. And that's really the essence. Now, later on he does say, come to the temple, come celebrate Passover with us. But before coming back to church has any relevance, you must first come back to the Lord. Okay? Going to church in and of itself is not the goal. You can go to church every day of the week, but if your heart's not right, it doesn't matter. It's when we come back to the Lord, we're going to want to come back to church. When you are walking with God and you are in fellowship with him, you are going to want to be with other people who are walking with him too. That song that we sang, what a thrill it is to be with God's wonderful people. Now, be honest. How many of you woke up this morning and said, oh, what a thrill it is, it's Sunday, I can't wait to get to church? How many of us were like, oh, good Lord, it's morning, right? Oh, I got to get up, oh, wow, it's so early. But I guarantee you, the closer you get to the Lord, the closer you're going to want to be to the Lord's people. The closer you're going to want to be to the Lord's house. The more you're going to enjoy worshiping the Lord. Countless Christians leave church every Sunday saying, I didn't get anything out of that. Well, you weren't supposed to get anything from it. You're supposed to bring something to it. Worship isn't something you receive, it's something you give. Now, the great thing is, when you give in worship, you do receive. You are blessed. In fact, you are blessed more than anything you've given. I think of the Queen of Sheba when she came to visit Solomon. And she brought all kinds of gifts that were given to Solomon. But the Bible tells us that when she left, Solomon gave her more than she gave to him. And I think that's a picture of worship. We come to God and we give him our praise, we give him our thanks, we give him our worship, we give him our time, we give him our attention. We give him our allegiance. And in turn, God gives us more than we could ever give to him. You cannot outgive God. And that's the beauty of worship. That's the beauty of worshiping together. Now, the fact that we are being bidden back to the Lord implies that we're in a backslidden state. And for many, that's one of our key diseases. It's leaving our first love for God. It's being lack in our attendance, in our giving, in our doing for the Lord. I think every Christian has been in at least one time of their life where they've kind of fallen away from the Lord. And it's not because we quit believing in God. We just maybe get lazy. We let other things kind of get in the way. We may allow a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ to keep us from being where we ought to be. And I'll tell you what, I was talking to somebody this last week, and we both agreed. When you miss church once, it's a lot easier to miss church twice. And then it's a whole lot easier to miss church a third time. And after a while, you feel bad because you haven't been to church, so you don't want to show your face, so you don't show it even more. And it just gets worse and worse, and pretty soon it's been 6 months since you've been in church. It's easy for that to happen. And God is calling us home. He's calling us to return to him. Proverbs 14:14 puts it this way. The backslider in heart is filled with his or her own ways. When we decide that our way is better than God's, that's a sign of a backslidden heart. The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus said, I know your deeds, I know all the things you've done, but I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Now, they were going through the motions, but the love wasn't there. And again, it's not that they hated Jesus. It's just they allowed other things to take his place. And that's so easy to do. It's so easy to let life crowd in on us and separate us from our God. That's what had happened to these people. That's why when you look at those letters to the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, five of the churches are called on to repent because they had slipped away from their Lord. I know repentance is not a popular subject in our churches today, and that's a shame. We need to be called back to the Lord. Too many churches operate under what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace, which he defined as the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Now, unfortunately, the gracious offer by King Hezekiah was not met with open arms. Verse 10 describes a scornful refusal. The couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but the people scorned and ridiculed them. Alas, the remnant in bondage to Assyria was just as stiff-necked as their ancestors were when God dealt with them in the wilderness. Here was an opportunity to make a new beginning, to glorify the Lord by seeking his compassion, grace, and mercy, but a lot of the people outside of Judah rejected the invitation. They mocked Hezekiah's words, they laughed at his messengers, but by so doing, they rejected the blessing that the Lord was offering. And it just shows how human depravity is so total that men will resist the gospel even on the brink of disaster. I think we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that most people will not respond to God's message of grace. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gates and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Our response to this scornful refusal should not be to attempt to widen the narrow gate, not to sugarcoat the gospel so we get more people into our pews. That's not the end we have in sight. That's not the final goal. We're called to be faithful, not successful, as the world would deem it. Just like Hezekiah, all we can do is send out the invitation to come back to the Lord. Leave the results in the hands of God. But the good news is there is a spiritual return. It's documented in verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, some of the men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and the officials had ordered, following the word of the Lord. Verse 13 describes a very large number of people that came back to the Lord at this time. They had the courage to disagree with those who were scorning and mocking. They said, no, this is something we ought to do. I'm sure it was humbling for those of the northern kingdom to come back to Jerusalem after such a long time. But they came with humble hearts, seeking the blessing of the Lord. God gave these worshipers oneness of mind and heart. There was true unity. It was the Lord that was at the center of the event, not some political agenda. It was truly worshiping the Lord. Notice the unity of the people. In comparison with other attempts to bring these groups together, this incident shows that the only really effective way to unity has got to be based on worshiping the Lord. When that's our focus, the other things don't mean as much. Now, there was a problem that arose in verse 17, but I think the way Hezekiah dealt with it is very insightful. Since many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves, the Levites had to kill the Passover lambs for all those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate their lambs to the Lord. Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he is not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. See, a lot of the people coming from the north, it had been generations since they had been to church, since they had been to the temple. They didn't know all the rules. They didn't know what was expected of them. And not all of them followed the rules to the letter. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, look on their hearts. Don't be so concerned with what they're wearing or maybe how they act. Look at their hearts." And the Lord did so. In fact, God says even earlier than this, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And if someone were to come into our church, and we don't have a dress code here, but a lot of churches, if you don't dress just so, you're not welcome. How dare you enter the presence of the Lord looking like that? And we can turn people away unnecessarily. When you've got people who are first coming to Christ, or maybe they're coming back to Christ after a long time of being away, don't expect them to do everything right. Don't expect them to know when to stand and when to sit and the songs to sing and all those things. God looks at their heart. And God knows if they're there for the right reasons, He honors that. And I think we should too. I think we should welcome those who have been away for a long time. Welcome home. Welcome back. They're coming back where they need to be. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: if God's people today would prepare their hearts for worship with as much care as they prepare their Sunday best, the Lord would send blessings on His church. I believe that's true. We sometimes get caught up in the little details. God looks at the heart. Now we notice this celebration was joyous. Enough the people decided to extend it. Normally this was celebrated for 7 days. They said, let's do it another 7. Can you imagine people wanting a longer church service? And they did. Why? Because they were experiencing God. And when you're experiencing God, when we're worshiping God with our whole heart, we're not looking at our watch and the clock so much and saying, man, when's that guy going to get done? Because God is there. And when God is there, time just doesn't seem to matter quite so much. They were excited about being in the presence of the Lord. The chapter ends in verses 26 and 27. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The priests and Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place. In two words, mission accomplished. Revival had occurred because the people realized that it was time to come back to the Lord. As Walter Kaiser explains, the Hebrew word to return or to repent is pronounced shuv. In every one of the 118 instances, the word occurs with a religious significance. God was trying to give his people a shove in the right direction. And they responded. Just as Hezekiah announced under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some 7 centuries before Christ came to earth, it is time to come back to the Lord. We, like those Israelites of old, must turn from our sin. We must turn to God if we want to enjoy the fullness of our new life in Christ. Let's not toss aside all traditions. And let's not turn aside the command of the Lord to come back to his house, to worship regularly with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to give him the praise and the worship only he deserves. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, again, we are thankful for an ancient reminder of a very relevant truth. It is time to come back to you. And I pray that we might have the courage to repent of our sin, to come back to doing the things you would have us to do, come back to your house regularly to worship you, that we might see a revival sweep through our church, and it would extend out into our community and might sweep across our whole nation, that many will come back to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.